this evening as we continue our study in regards to the church and the discipline of the church, Revelation chapter 2, and we will begin with verse 18, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, and if you will stand in reverence of his word is good and his word is holy, and let us give reverence here this evening. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, the scripture says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love and service, faith and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches in the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, these many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We pray here, Lord, this evening that you are glorified, and you alone, for you are worthy of all praise. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen, and you may be seated. And so, in this study here, we are looking at the church of Thyatira. This is the fourth church that's mentioned of the seven churches there in Asia Minor. And this church is a church that has a major issue, and that is the way that they deal with sin. That is their problem. And so, as we look at this, we've already seen three different types of churches prior to this one, and then we come to this fourth one, and as we even go to the seventh, we see different characteristics, similar characteristics in some, but we see different characteristics, and so is it as the church is today. You remember at the beginning of this study, I told you that the ideal of dispensationalism taken from these seven churches really paints an unfair picture to the what this is actually telling us. And what this is showing us is the differences in churches. There are churches that are in different situations and different growths, and then there's church members that fall into some of these categories. And so in this one we are looking at, it has a problem dealing with sin. Now, we have many different types of churches today that have different things to offer, and there are different ways that they do things. There are churches that theologically have differences, and there are doctrinal differences about them. Their doctrinal convictions are different. There are different types of worship styles and the types of music that they have and whatever it is that they incorporate that in their worship. And there's all kinds of different styles. But unfortunately, one common area in the church is that there are differences in how we deal with sin. And the truth of the matter is that we should deal with them all the same way. All churches should deal with sin the same way. I'm okay. I understand that there are different worship styles and that there are different teaching styles and preaching styles, and all that's fine. You know, whatever. That's fine. There's different kinds, and there's ages, and there's different areas of the country that are going to be different. I was in one time, someone was trying to convince me that Southern gospel was the only type of music that you could sing in church. And at this time, that's all I even listened to be quite honest with you. They were trying to convince me that Southern gospel is it. And, you know, them contemporary churches, they're liberal churches and all this and that. And so it just hit me as they were talking to me, and I said, so if I was in Africa, it's amazing how many times I said that and I actually got to go. So if I was in Africa and someone was singing Amazing Grace, should they sing it like they're on the Gaithers? You know, I mean, is that how they're supposed to sing it? That's how I know that this is real and this is holy. And so I understand that there's differences and all that, and that's fine. I'm okay with that, whatever. It's not for me to decide anyway. However, how we deal with sin should be consistent. All the churches, how we deal with sin should be absolutely consistent. There's nothing wrong with denominational boundaries. You know what I mean? We have to have something that we stand on. There needs to be some doctrinal statements and convictions, and that's fine, and all that. But how we deal with sin should be identical. And how we view what is sin, how we define sin, that should be the same. It should be absolutely the same. And how we deal with that and how we look upon that should be consistent in nature. However, here is a church that is inconsistent with the way the church was established in the book of Acts. And we talk about the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts. I know that I have a lot of discussion with our ministers about the church of Acts because that's the blueprint. All right, that's the blueprint that we are to follow. But when you look at how the church is established in the book of Acts, and you literally can come to this scripture that we're studying over the last few weeks and the next few weeks, you're looking at the product of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. That's where this comes from. This church right here that we're reading about is the product of it. Okay, and so with considering that, everything that it was founded upon is consistent in all seven churches. So we're not talking about a church like Lincoln Avenue Baptist Church out of the Southern Baptist Convention that goes to this part of the country and builds a church, and then one from the Methodist denomination that goes from a very similar area and that they plant a church. No, we are talking about the grassroots. All right, we're talking about the beginning is what we're talking about. And so with that, when you consider that, it's the same apostles. It's the same time frame. Cultures are pretty much the same. However, you see these different types of churches that grow from that movement that are behaving and acting differently. Okay? And so what we can take from that, what we can grasp from that is we have a major task on our hand at operating the church. It is a major, major task. And so what we're looking at with Thyatira is that this church has a problem in how it deals with sin, or the lack thereof, and how it deals with sin. So let's jump right into it in the exposition in verse 18. Let's look at this again. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." And so as we've been studying this, we've always paused at the first verse, and we've been looking at who's the messenger. Same messenger every time. It's Jesus. This, again, is a reflection of Revelation chapter 1. And so in these introductions, you see these little descriptions of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And remember, Revelation chapter 1 is John, the Apostle John, is seeing Jesus in the glorified state. All right? And so there he is, and the Lord is being revealed to him in that glorified state. This is the risen Savior. And so John had spent the whole, the three-and-a-half-year ministry with Jesus. And so we see in the book of John and our study of John, those are the descriptions of Jesus prior to his resurrection. That's what that book is. It goes right up to the resurrection. That's his description. But in Revelation, we're looking at the glorified Christ. Now, he was King of Glory prior to the cross. Don't get me wrong here. But what we're seeing here now is we're not seeing the man, Christ Jesus, all right? But what we are seeing here is we are seeing the Lord, Christ Jesus. He was Lord prior to his death. Don't take that the wrong way. But what we're seeing here, this is how you and I will see him. Best way I know how to explain it. When we see Jesus, this is how we will see him. In this glorified state, not going to the cross again, but rather in this glorified manner. And one of the things that we've noted in these first three churches, now up to the fourth church, one of the things that we've noticed is that how he is described gives us an indication of what he has to say to the church in the first place. And so in Old Testament prophecy, we see this mentioned a lot. He says, "These things says the Son of God who has eyes like flame." We see the eyes being mentioned a lot in Old Testament prophecy in regards to the Lord or to His throne. And what this is talking about is the all-seeing and all-wise, the cherubim that guard the throne of God. They have eyes that go around, okay? This is not like just you and I. Their eyes go around the throne. There's no way to penetrate the throne of God. The cherubim are there, and they see all the way around it. Well, the Lord is all-seeing and all-wise. And so what we see here, that His eyes are like a flame of fire, this is a picture of our Lord looking into this church. He is looking straight into the heart, into the depth, the very core, what makes this church a church. He's looking right into the church's heart, and He's looking at it with a flame of fire. It is a picture of judgment. Then notice what it says, "And His feet like fine brass." He is standing firm in His judgment. That's what that represents. And how we can know this is because everything that we have been looking at up to this is based off of His Word. Everything is based off of His Word. And so when He says, "I write this message," this person who is this that has given me this message to give to you, he is who? "These things says the Son of God." And unlike what we had seen in the prior ones, here we go straight to the Son of God being mentioned. Not the Son of Man as demonstrated in Revelation chapter 1, but here, the Son of God. And when the Son of God is used, when that framework is used, it is always used in the sense of His holy, righteous judgment. It is the Son of God that man will stand before the throne. And so here is the picture, and here is the background. This is the framework of the letter and it being established. And so we know, again, who it is that's writing, who the message is from. It is from Jesus Himself. Now I want you to look at verse 19. What we see in verse 19 is their commendation. Notice what it says. Verse 19. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." And so what we see here in verse 19 is the Lord complimenting the church. So what He is saying here is the things that I like about the church. Here's the things I like about what it is that you're doing. "I know your works." Probably they're active. We can probably take from this that this is a church that is active. Now, this is a very polytheistic culture that they live in. And what polytheistic means is that they believe in multiple gods. And so it just depends on what type of culture you're in and how they receive things. You all may remember Brother Rick Clevenger came here a couple of years ago, and he was sharing about going to Western Africa. And there were a lot of Muslims that lived in Western Africa there in Guam. I think it was Guam is where they went. And one of the things that he noted was they didn't care. You know, I mean, they didn't care. If you want to follow Jesus, that's fine. If you want to follow the Muslim faith, that's fine. And like Dr. Joe said, though, that's not the case in Eastern Africa. In Eastern Africa, to be baptized in the name of the Lord means you probably will lose your family. And so there's different views in different cultures. Well, in Thyatira here, this is a polytheistic culture that they're open to the pagan gods. And so the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of Christ alone probably is not the threat to them as we've seen in the prior churches here. And so what we see here is that in their area, their works is probably a little bit more accepted. And so maybe this allows them to be a little bit more outgoing. Maybe not. But notice what it says, "I know your works, your love, and your service, and your faith." These are all good characteristics, aren't they? These are great qualities, and these are qualities that the church should have. Not only that, they're the fruits of the Spirit. Did you know that? They're the fruits of the Spirit. To have patience, long-suffering, to be a person of love. Faith is the work of God that is inside of us. We do not develop faith. There's nothing that I'm going to do to create faith, but rather faith is a gift of God in itself. It is Him sharing Himself with myself, allowing me to know who He is. And so these are good characteristics. "I know your works," love, service, faith. Notice what He says, "and your patience." Lord knows some of us need that. And he says, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. And so he's complimenting them on a lot of these things that they have about them. But notice something he does not mention about them. He does not say anything to them in the regards of complimenting them on their stance and their firm beliefs and convictions around any doctrine whatsoever. They are people of love. They are people of service. They are people of faith. They believe. They believe. You know, they have these great characteristics about them. But we don't see anything being mentioned about their ability to stand. And that's one of the things that we saw about the persecuted church, didn't we? We saw that the persecuted church of Smyrna, they had that gall about them, that conviction about them, that it didn't matter what was going on around them, they were going to stand. And the Lord, so what does the Lord say to them? Because that they're standing, he says, it's going to get worse, doesn't he? He says, the things are about to get worse on you. Stand more firm. And so here, what he doesn't say anything about, but notice verse 20, we see some figurative language in verse 20. It says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And so here, what we have is the condemnation. We have the commendation, and now we have the condemnation, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so now we see that there are a few things I have against you. That's a clear indicator of judgment. And notice what he says. He says, that woman Jezebel. So we're going to look at that just for a minute. So what we probably have here, and I may be wrong, but what we probably have here is we have figurative speech. So what I think we can probably grasp from this and all agree on is there's a woman in the church that's a problem. That we can come to a conclusion on that. Whether her name is Jezebel or not, It's probably not. Probably what the Lord is showing and teaching to the church here is he is reflecting on the Old Testament Jezebel. And he's using this as an example. So in the Old Testament, you know the story of Ahab, and you know the story of the wicked Jezebel and the problems that she was. It was an absolute thorn that the prophet Elijah had to deal with, and Jezebel was an absolute problem for the whole nation. On top of that, Jezebel encouraged sexual immorality and paganistic worship. They worshiped the high places, the altars of high places, and they worshiped all the foreign gods, and there was all kinds of gross sexual immorality that took place in those temples and in those altars of worship. And so that is probably a figurative language that we have here. And so let's look at the charge. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow. That's the problem. Now understand, because they allow. That's the problem. The problem with the church is not that this woman exists. Understand something. There'll always be sinful outside influence within the church. Until the Lord Jesus comes and gets his church and crosses us into a place of perfection, there will always be culture pushing in and trying to creep in. There will always be demonic forces that the church is dealing with. But the issue is not that this woman exists. All right? That's not the issue. The issue is that they allow it to go on. That's the problem. Is that when the church is not disciplined enough to stop something and say, this cannot go on, that's a problem. And so immediately we can see we have a leadership problem there in Thyatira. It begins with leadership in the church. It begins with the pastor and the pastors and the ministers and the elders. That's where it begins. And so they're allowing this to go on. Probably, my guess is, there is a majority-minority issue here. It could be equal, maybe not. I got a feeling that there is probably a lot of people, because of the sin that's going on here, it's probably popular, and it's probably got a lot of people involved in it. But there's a ringleader woman here, and she's got a lot of influence, and she's got a lot of authority. And so you have elders in the background that are not doing their job. They are not putting an end to this, but instead, notice what he says, my charge against you is that you allow it to go on, that you allow this to continue. And so they're allowing for this to go on, and this is happening right there in the church. And because of that, notice what he says. Well, let's look at what she's doing. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, she's self-proclaimed, to teach. There's an issue in the first place. She has no right, no authority whatsoever to teach. The scripture is very plain on this. The Apostle Paul, the same one who helped establish this church, is the one that says, I do not give you, a woman is to not be usurped the authority to teach over a man. But this very one that the church came from has sometime evolved somehow, and so this woman is allowed to teach, and in her teaching she is seducing. Notice what it says. To teach and seduce my servants, notice what, here's the issue, my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, there is a problem at the church of Corinth. Lord knows there was plenty of problems. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at a couple of things here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then we'll go to chapter 10 real quickly. I want us to look at this together. And so, here's the issue. What is happening here is that there is a misleading of his servants. And there is a misleading of the people of God. And so Paul faces a very similar thing. And we're going to look at two texts that points us to this. Sexual immorality is the issue at Thyatira. Sexual immorality is a major issue at the church of Corinth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, he says, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He's talking about the believer in the church. The believer in the church, not the pagan, but the believer in the church, this body, as a believer, belongs to the Lord. There's no time, there's no room, there's no place for fellowship with immorality. Verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of harlots? Certainly not. So here is what would happen in the church at Corinth. They would have these sexual parties. Okay, I'm trying to be clean as I can here. They'd have these sexual parties that would go on, and it was in a form of worship, and then they would have the sacrifices taking place on the outside of the parties. Then they would take this meat. So it's basically like eat, drink, and be merry, okay? It's kind of like it was that. This is a big party. And then after they got done with their immorality, then they would just, like everyone likes to do, they just eat, you know, and just have the buffet. And this was meat that would come from the altar of pagan gods. And so this is the influence of the culture in Corinth. And so what he is saying here is he's saying, as a believer, you can't take part in that. Because if you take part in that, then what it's saying is, it's saying, my body, Christ's body, Is it supposed to take part in harlotry? You see, that's the thing the believer has to understand. The believer has to understand it is not I, but rather it is Christ. And so by opening themselves up to that, it is a shame to Christ himself. And so notice the exclamation, certainly not. You can't do this. Verse 16. Or do you not know that who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Man, intimacy, listen, biblical intimacy is a wonderful thing. However, unbiblical intimacy is a terrible thing. That's what he's saying here. That's exactly what he is saying here. And so he's saying, for the believer to take part in such a gross immorality, what you are doing is you are putting a shame to Christ on the cross. Notice what he says here, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee. Notice what he says. Flee sexual immorality. This is the message to the church. Okay? This is not the message to the world. This is not the message to the pagans. This is the message to the church. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And this is the major issue with sexual immorality. Because with sexual immorality, it's more than just, and don't get me wrong, I don't want to put weight to sins. But sexual immorality affects the body. It affects the brain. It affects a lot about us. It affects homes. It affects families. It is so destructive. So that's the warning here. He's putting great emphasis in the warning here because Paul is trying to protect the church. He's trying to add discipline to the church. Now I want you to go to chapter 10 just for a minute. Just flip over a couple pages, chapter 10. And so that now we saw that picture and that image dealing with sexual immorality. We see that there is no place for fellowship with the world among the believer. But now what I want us to look at is separation and the importance of separation of the believer in regards to the Lord's Supper. This is a great illustration. The Lord's Supper, unfortunately, we don't, and I've got to do a better job. We have got to put more emphasis in explaining what the Lord's Supper is for. We have got to be more disciplined about having the Lord's Supper because it is beautiful. It's wonderful. We were talking the other day with one of our youth about being baptized, and I was explaining about when a person is baptized. There's a lot of great things about the moment of baptism, but when a person is baptized, you know what? Brother Edwin can back me up here. When he gets down to kids' worship, if we baptize on somebody on Sunday morning, he has to do a dissertation on baptism. My line, Brother Edwin, what just happened? You know, you don't see it every day, right? You don't flip. You're not going to go home tonight and put it on Channel 10 and see the baptism taking place. It doesn't happen all the time. And so when kids see that or when people see something like that, it's a teaching point. It allows us to teach a lot of great things. Communion is the same way. The Lord's Supper is the same way. It is just like in the Old Testament days, they have all the sacraments that they're supposed to do because it was a way of teaching. It was a way of teaching the youth, and it was even for the adults to bring us back home. And the Lord's Supper is the same way. It is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And so what Paul is saying is notice, we're going to look at these verses, verse 16 through 22. Paul is putting an emphasis on discipline among the believer. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so what he's saying is everything that we are doing, everything that the church is about, is it not about Christ? Oh, I can't put enough emphasis. I wish I had enough words to put the emphasis on what he's saying here. Because when we come together, right now, we are having communion. All right? Just because you don't see the deacons in their nice sports coats handing out the drink and the bread, we're having a type of communion as believers when we come together. Now, there's importance of doing the Lord's Supper, and yes. But every time we assemble together, every time we think about the goodness of God, it is all about him. The purpose of the church, the heart of the church, is Christ in itself. And so notice what he says. He's asked two questions in verse 16. Is it not the body of Christ? Verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and are one body, for we are all partaking of that one bread. Observe Israel. After the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altars? And so he's using the work of the sacrifice on the altar. When there was a sacrifice on the altar and they would take that meat and they would eat of that meat, it was symbolic of becoming one with that sacrifice. All right? And so he's using that as an illustration. Verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God? I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Boy, that is strong. That is some strong language. And that is exactly what has happened at the church of Thyatira. You see, when you have a sexual immorality or any major sin issue in the church that is not being addressed, more likely the source and the origin of that sin is not just a depraved sinner, but rather it's probably demonic forces. And I know a lot of people don't like to think about that. It gets a little charismatic out there, if you will. But here's the truth of the matter is, we are at war, okay? And if the church is doing its job, it will be under attack. And churches that are not under attack is because they don't have enough Holy Spirit about them to do anything in the first place. But when churches are on the Word of God, and they're sold out in the Word, and they're invested in the Word, and they're praying, and they're seeking the face of God, they will face outside demonic forces from time to time. It will happen. It will happen. I have seen it. I've been a part of it. I've witnessed it. I know that it's real. I know this is a real deal that's going on in our world today. And so what he's saying is he's saying, I don't want you to partake in that. And this is the thing that the church has to understand, to even flirt with it. Oh, how dangerous it is. Because isn't every single aspect of it about Christ? And so what we are saying here in this text, well, let me just read the rest of this. In verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so in the action of taking communion, this is why you'll hear me every time we do take communion, hey, if you're not a believer, don't do this. You know, it's offered up to everyone that's a believer, but we don't want unbelievers to not do this because you don't have the right to take part in such a fellowship, in such an intimate thing as communion. And so what he's saying is the believer, they must be separated from these types of things, because when you take part in it, you are taking Christ himself, and you are then exposing that. And it's a shame. It's appalling. And we have a jealous God. There's a jealous God. And he absolutely despises for his name to go under the foot of pagan worship. He absolutely despises it, the pagan influence. And so here we have the problem. And what we see here is we see that this woman, this major issue in the church, back in Revelation chapter 2, back here in this scripture, we see that this woman is leading people astray. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now, what we see here in this verse is that the Lord is saying, I have been patient. I've been patient with this situation. And what he is pointing out to them is that this woman has no godliness in her. That's the message that he's getting across. I have sat back. You've allowed it to go on. And I have sat back, and she has had ample time. Truth has been brought before her. This woman, based off of what we've seen in verse 21, has heard truth. She's heard truth. And there's been time to respond to this. But you know what? This woman is an agent of Satan himself. And when you have this type of thing going on in the church, that's usually the case. It is an agent of hell, an agent of demon, doing everything he possibly can to destroy the work of God. And so he says, I gave her time to repent. She has not, verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And so the Lord is so serious about the church. Oh man, this is important. He loves the church so much. He cares for the church so much that those who bring in such type of influence will be punished at some point in time. They will be punished at some point in time. Notice what he says. He says, I will cast her into a sick bed. Now, I've got one more text that I want us to reference. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is a passage of Scripture that has been misused from time to time. Because the way that many take this verse is not actually... Now, you know how we do things around here, right? We follow Him. We follow Jesus through His Word one verse at a time, right? Sola Scriptura. That's what we do. So we look at it in the entire context of what's being said here. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. I want to read this verse of Scripture to you. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, when you're reading Scripture, and especially in the Gospels, any time a question is posed to our Lord, that is the background, that is the outline of the subject matter. So the subject matter is the kingdom of heaven, not little children. All right? Stay with me. The subject matter is the kingdom of heaven. And so their question is, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Boy, they were not ready at that time, were they? They were so in love with self. That picking up your cross and dying to self did not exist in the minds of the apostles then. But thank God that that changed. So they're asking this question, verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them. So there's a little child, probably like a little Dylan there, just a little small little fella. And he brings this little child over to use them as an example, verse 3. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Now, this goes right with Lordship Salvation. Because, you know, you tell a little child to do something, and they're going to more likely do it, right? They understand that. There's that faith. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Unless you are converted and become, it doesn't matter if you're how experienced you are, how intelligent you are, it doesn't matter how old you are, how wealthy you are, how poor you are. When you are converted, you are to become like a little child and be obedient. That's the message. The message is obedience. He says, and become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he's talking about saving faith. The product of saving faith is lordship, obedience to Him. Whatever it is you want, Lord. That's what Dr. Joel's talking about this morning. Wherever it is that you want me to go. That should not be a foreign concept in the church. It is, but it should not be a foreign concept in the church. Lord, I'll go wherever you want to go. Because when you really believe Him as Lord, you'll do exactly what He says. And you'll do exactly what His Word says. And so here He says, this is what I want from you, that you act in this manner. Now He's going to talk about this, this type of person. Verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to know who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is, disciples? Well, I'll tell you who it is. Whoever humbles himself as this little child, that's who will be the greatest in heaven. Verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So he's saying when a person is converted and that's their life, that's their mentality, is like this little child, whoever receives that one individual, whoever welcomes them, whoever loves them, then I will receive them as well. That's the great thing. When somebody gets saved, oh man, it's glorious. And this is exactly what we are taking part in. When a person gets saved, we receive that one who once was a sinner, but now is born again as a child of God. We receive them, and as in the process of receiving that, He receives us. There's fellowship there. Now notice this. Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, I know what you're thinking, all right? So before I go away, absolutely, anyone that would harm a child deserves this to happen, okay? So don't lose me here. But that is not what he is talking about. If you look at this in the context, what he is talking about is he is talking about anyone who hurts, misleads, or misguides one of mine. You can be 60 years old and fall into that category. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing for new believers to be influenced improperly. And when they are influenced improperly, then there's a very good chance that a good portion of their Christian life will not be as fruitful as it needs to be because of how they've been influenced, how they've been directed. That's why we have to be so earnest and we have to be so clear when we are looking at a man in order to ordain him, whether it's for that of a preacher or that of a deacon. We have to be so clear to make sure, is this the man? We have to put a great focus, a great amount of energy in those sorts of things because it's not for everyone. And by the way, we have to be that way about Sunday school teachers as well. Now, in the past, it may have been anybody willing to teach could be a teacher. That is no longer the rule. All right? We can't behave that way. And so there has to be a process of who is going to teach. And so it's some elements that we are working on in our structuring. But we have to make sure that we have people, first of all, that have consistent beliefs as us. I mean, if you allow just anyone to teach and just allow them to teach anything that they want to teach, then my goodness, you have no consistency. And you have no structure to stand on. And so what he is saying here is he's saying, protect the little ones. And anyone that would even do anything to mislead them or hurt them, I will put great judgment on them. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, I indeed will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. That's what he's talking about. When he's saying, I'll put that millstone on their neck and throw them into the sea, that's what he's saying. This is what they did. This woman and her followers, her group, did this very thing that I said in Matthew 18, no one had better do. And now it's happening in the church. Verse 23. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Oh my goodness. Let us look at this verse real quickly. I will kill her children. So here's the problem. This has now become a generational issue. We're not talking about a two-year period where a woman in the church caused problems. We are now talking about a generational problem. This has went on so long, and it has now crept down into the youth, and the youth are now part of it. And so he says, I am going to judge her, and I'm going to judge her children. But notice what he says here. For those of you all that love Old Testament scriptures, how many times do you see in scripture that the Lord says that I will do something, and the other nations will know that I am the Lord? It's all over the book, isn't it? All over the book. But notice what he says here in verse 23. I will kill her children with death, and all of the what? All of the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds of the hearts. He's saying, I will do this to preserve my church. And I'm going to do this to preserve. And so it is better for me to cast down a very, very, very extreme punishment onto this person so that the church would be preserved. And so when you talk about the local church, it is better for the local church to lock up the doors, seal the doors, sell the property, and give the money to the poor than it is for it to go on and leading people and misguiding them and putting them on the path to hell. That's what he's saying. I'll shut you down. That's what he's saying. And that way, when I do that, when I shut this down, there's a church at Thyatira he loves. But there's a problem in the church, and he's going to deal with it. When I do that, then all the churches are going to know. They're going to know that I'm serious about what it is I'm saying. Verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. So this is the believer. As many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. There again, that goes back and gives us a clear indicator that this woman was an agent of Satan. Who does not know the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Here's what he's saying. When I extinguish this problem, I'm going to allow this church to have some time to heal. It'll be a while before you go through persecution. I'm going to nurture. That's what you do, right? When somebody gets hurt, what do? You got to nurture. That's the church. The church is hurt. And so what he's saying is, I'm going to go in, I'm going to dig this cancer out of the church, I'm going to remove that cancer, and then I'm going to give this church a time to heal, a time to restore. Verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes, and man, how many times have we seen it? Four times in a row. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but this is talking about the millennium kingdom. Okay, so if we're a God-fearing church today, we do not have the power over the nations right now. But in the millennium kingdom, the New Testament church will be giving that authority. We'll look at that at a later date because there's a lot to look at there. So notice what he says. He's quoting Psalms chapter 2 and verse 27. But then, if you will, go with me to verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. Who is the morning star? Jesus. He's saying, if you'll stand fast, you'll overcome. You'll do what it is that I'm telling you. I will give you Jesus. Well, I've had to go through a lot. It's been rough. It's been rough. But he's saying, listen to me, believers. This is so much like Old Testament imagery of the prophets, especially the major prophets. This is a lot of Old Testament imagery. Where he would say in the Old Testament, he would say to those prophets and he would tell to those people, he'd call to who? The remnant. And he would say, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to supply your needs. I'm going to make sure that you make it through this. I will see you through this. This is exactly what he's saying here to the church. I will protect you and I will give you myself. Verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, it is for those who will believe. As always, it is for those who will believe. That's what we see in that last verse, verse 29. What he's talking about is those who will believe. He says, let them have ear to hear. Hear me. And it's for those that will believe. There's no other way. There's no other way. You know, when you nuts and bolts, you get right down to it. It's his church. It's his business. And there's no need for outside influence because it's about Christ. I know that churches go through a lot. There's a lot of pressure on churches to do certain things because we want to be pillars in the community. That was Thyatira. They fit into the community. They fit into the culture. But man, they missed the point because they allowed such sin and they tolerated it. It's one thing to have a sin problem. It's a whole different issue to tolerate. And that is exactly what they did. So, his church. I think the people of God have to decide we're going to do what it is that the Lord wants because it's his church. It's not my church. It's not our church. It's his church. And that's the only way it can be. Think about it. It's really a waste of time. If we're not going to look at it that way, you really look at it. You know? You give tithes and offerings. Lord knows we gouged you the last couple of Sundays, haven't we? Give tithes and offerings, give time. Look at how much effort this weekend, Friday, Saturday, today, had this wonderful group down there working and feeding dinner. And you put all that effort, all that focus. You got the Connect coming up. All that effort, all that work, and all that focus. If we're not going to do it right, what's the point? Keep your money. Stay at home. Right? Keep your time. Spend it with your family. Do it as what you like to do. But that's not what he's called us to do. He's called us to follow him and trust in him and believe in him. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know he is Lord and Savior. Whether you're following him as Lord or not, he is Lord. He is Lord. Whether you acknowledge or not, he is Lord. He is just the same Lord yesterday, and he'll be the same Lord tomorrow. Whether you follow him or not is not going to change who he is. But I'll tell you this. If you will follow him, it will change you. It will change you. If you have a need of any sort here tonight, I don't want us to run out here and not meet to that need. Then we would have wasted our time to not help the brethren or not help to the one that's seeking. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that's in your word. We know that it's true. Lord, there's a good chance I stood up here tonight and I said something that maybe not even be accurate. I know I'm just a man. And I know one thing. That word is true. And it is the only thing that we can look to with absolute, clear confidence and say, this is the authority of God, and what it says is true. And I thank you for that word. And I pray here tonight, Lord, that this church, that word would just be buried in our hearts and souls, buried in our minds. I pray if there's a need here tonight, Lord, that they would come and that you would move upon me. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a need, would you come? To know that the people of God are going to go about and do his business because one of us can't be there to do it is very assuring to me. And I appreciate you. I really do. We're going to need your prayers. I'm going to tell you something. It is hard for me to watch my dad cry. I am really struggling with watching my dad cry. That is the hardest part in this whole process. This is not a pity party for me, guys. This is not what I... Brother Henry, you sent me down this street, so here we are. But, you know, I have been fortunate. I have had... I remember going and talking to Wade Wester on the day that he lost his dad. And Wade said, I've had all these years to have a father. And there's some people that would have loved to have one day to have a father. And he said, so I can't be mad. I can't be mad. He said, Lord, I don't understand, but I can't be mad. I don't think Brother Wade would mind me sharing that with you. And I said, man, I know exactly what you mean. Because there's a huge age gap with my dad and I. And so ever since I was a little boy, I was afraid that my dad would die. And I'd be a little boy. God's given 37 years with an awesome mom and dad. Awesome mom and dad. Who stood through a lot together. A lot. They got married on March the 13th, 1976. I was born on March the 14th, 1977. They always tell me, we got married one day and you were born the next. It used to bother me when I was a kid. It bothered me so much. Even as a kid, I knew that did not make sense. And I love them. And I am okay. I'm absolutely okay. I am okay with whatever happens, wherever goes down our path. I seen this week, I was in the hospital for so long, I seen so many hurting people. And you know what? I felt guilty because there were people that were in ICU longer than us, and we left, and they were still there. And I thought about Brittany, and I thought about Derek, and I thought about that whole family, and how they never got to come out, you know. And so it really worked on me. It really made me realize just how fortunate I am, how blessed I am. So I'm okay. I am fine. I'm absolutely fine. But they do need your prayers. Those two need your prayers. They can't make it without one another. And you know what? I have figured out the last couple of days, I will not do. I will not fit that gap for them. I will not. And so just pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that God just does what He wants to do with them. That their life is a testimony from here on out. All right. That's enough, Brother Jesse. I feel like I'm doing a Hallmark commercial here. So if you guys need anything this week, don't hesitate to call. And we will do everything that we can to help you. I hope that you have a wonderful week. Remember, Wednesday night. Now, before we dismiss, so y'all saw today the kitchen is still broke down. The reason we were serving on the outside is because the tiles are down in the kitchen and all that that's going on. So are we or are we not? Okay, I got to know. All right, so this Wednesday night, we will, again, not have Wednesday night meal. And it's logistically just really hard to do. Today, if we didn't have Dr. Joel coming, that we would have just pushed that on out. But we wanted to have the time to have fellowship with him. And yes, and that's what I was asking about. Yeah. Yeah, we had leftover hamburgers and hot dogs, and so we thought, well, maybe we could do this. But still, there's a lot that would have to happen for that, so there'll be no kitchen this Wednesday night. And, you know, I don't know how long this is going to go on. This is in the hands of the insurance company, so that's kind of where we're at. All right, I've talked long enough. If you will stand to your feet, if you need us this week, don't hesitate to give us a call. Brother Yogi, will you dismiss us?